heads as we come to God's word this morning. Lord, would you still our hearts and our minds and our spirits that we might hear your word speaking to us this day. Lord, help me as I speak, help us all as we listen. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. If you'd like to be seated, very good morning. We come to our final sermon in the sermon series on Nehemiah this morning. And a passage today, we see the people dedicating themselves to God. And that's our primary theme this morning. Actually, when we look at this, we see it is a very serious dedication indeed. We read that they write a solemn vow. A covenant was made. So chapter 9, verse 38 says, "Because of all this, we made a firm covenant in writing." And then at the end, 10:29, said, "We enter into a curse and an oath," that's another way of saying covenant in Old Testament language, "to walk in God's law that was given by Moses." So a serious dedication. And we're going to be looking at what they actually did in respect to this a little bit later. But before we do that, do we notice in verse 38, it says, because of all this, the NIV translates it, in view of all this. And what that little phrase is doing is pointing us back to the previous chapters. From when they came and had finished and rebuilt the wall, and they came to this point. Because in that period of time, if you remember, there was the public reading of the Word of God, and then we read of times of worship and times of dedicating themselves. So we're going to remind ourselves of what was going on in these verses. Excuse me while I move this box. That's better. So first of all, let us remind ourselves of chapter 8. We looked at this a few weeks ago with Reverend Alvin, and we saw that the first thing that they did on the rebuilding of the walls was to read God's word. They did this publicly together. And what was happening is God was re-establishing his word at the very center of their lives, at the heart of who they were as a people and of their national life. So just in summary, we see that they were a people of the word. And we read how during this public reading of the law, that their hearts were pierced. And there was a great outpouring of repentance. And it was followed by praise. And there was tears that flowed from them, we read. And they were tears of confession, and there was tears of praise together. If you remember, they confessed their sins and then they lifted their hearts in praise. The great John Wesley, when he was preaching in the open air in England in the 18th century, he used to gather great crowds together in the valley areas, particularly in the working class areas near the pits in England. And then, as he's preaching, out would come all the different Angmos. So they got white faces, but the thing is, their faces were not white anymore. They were dirty and black with all the soot dust from the coal mines or the industrial areas. This happened quite a lot. And John Wesley writes in his diaries how he knew that God was working when he was preaching because he could see the little rivers of white tears flowing down their faces, as the word of God was impacting the people. So the time of Nehemiah, the people of God gathered at the temple. They heard the word of God being read, and a spiritual renewal was going on in their hearts. They were captured by the word of God. Their emotions were touched. Their souls were longing for more. of the living God, just like we've been singing, like a deer pants for water to quench its thirst. So we are to long after the living God. So there are people of the Word, but there are people of the Spirit. And it's interesting to look at all the symbolism that is going on within these passages. We note that when they first gathered for the reading of the Word, that they were facing what's called the water gate. And whenever they gathered, the Scripture tells us here, in that area. When they gathered to worship, when they gathered to confess their sins, chapter 8, chapter 9, they were in the area of the water gate. And the water gate was named that way because it's where there was a fresh spring of water, where they could come and get their drinking water. In fact, running beneath Jerusalem at that time, and running actually under the temple, was the river that produced this spring. And so this gate was symbolic of the living water of God in the city. We've seen in other weeks how throughout the time of exile leading up to the return that the prophets were speaking into the life of the people. So another example of that, again from Isaiah, Isaiah 44. God says to his people, I will pour water on the thirsty land, streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. Now that applies to us, but it was applying actually in historical time to the people of God as they were coming back out of exile into the promised land. Also, the Bible looks forward to this great river of the Spirit of God flowing out to his people. Ezekiel prophesied this. Same time as the time of the exile. He spoke of a vision that he had of water flowing out from the temple. So we read in Ezekiel 47, the man brought me back to the entrance of the temple, and I saw water coming out from under the threshold of the temple towards the east, towards the water gate, the eastern area. Ezekiel then goes on and he describes this great river that is flowing and it's teeming with life, and there are trees running down the sides of the river banks, and he describes all of this life coming from the river. The river of God, the life of his Spirit flowing. And all of this imagery is carried forward through the New Testament. We find it at the very end in the book of Revelation, Revelation 22. John says, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing out from the throne of God down the middle of the street of the city. This symbolism flows throughout the Scriptures. The Spirit of God as water, bringing life and fruitfulness to his people. And then we also read here in the Scriptures that when they gathered together at this time, it was in the seventh month, that's the month of Tishri. That literally means flowing rivers. This month of Tishri was and still is in the Jewish calendar a month that has many different important religious festivals within it. And at the time of Nehemiah, we read again here in chapter 8 and chapter 9 that they reinstate one particular festival, what we call the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths, Sukkoth. And this festival they were reenacting and reviving. And so they began to build little booths, little tents, because this festival is what reminded them of when God brought them out of Egypt in the great deliverance and took them into the wilderness area before they came into the promised land, that he cared for them, and they lived in shelters that they had to make. And so they were remembering their great exodus of God being with them and how he cared for them. We can see a picture of the booths, I think, up on the screen. And now they're back in the promised land. They've been forced out into exile, but they're now back. And as they're remembering the word of God, they are beginning to reinstate the law of God. And they have the Festival of Tabernacle. And they would have built these tabernacles, we're told, either on their flat roofs of their houses, or they would do it between the water gate, we're told, and what's called the gate of Ephraim, or Ephraim. So there's a picture, a map here. And we've got to imagine here, I've put arrows, so the gate of Ephraim is at the top, the water gate is about halfway down on the right. And so you can see that whole area where the temple is. So what you've got to do is picture the people of God as they come in from the outlying areas of the promised lands through Judea as they come in to celebrate this great festival. That area is filled up with little booths and tents that they've been making as they come to worship. So that's the picture that we have in our mind. The month of Tishra also represents the son of Jacob. His name was Ephraim, if you remember. The word Ephraim means to be fruitful, to bear fruit, to bring forth fruitfulness. And so what was going to happen after this period of time, the Feast of Tabernacles was going to become the harvest festival of the Jewish people, the time when they gave thanks to God for all that he gave to them, and the great harvests and God's provision. So we draw all of this imagery together, and we can come into the New Testament, and we can come into the temple courts at the time that Jesus was there. And we read of this in John chapter 7. John chapter 7, Jesus goes to Jerusalem to teach. Remember, he was a rabbi, a teacher of the law. And he's there in the temple courts, and he goes there, and it's the Feast of Tabernacles. And so we read in verse 37, on the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood in a loud voice, he said, "If anyone is thirsty, come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture says," and we've just been reading those scriptures, "streams of living water will flow from within him." By this, he meant the Spirit. Brothers and sisters, we need to be people of the Word and people of the Spirit that we might live fruitful lives for the living God. As we've looked through this book of Nehemiah over the last little while, we've been rightly challenged that we need to work for the kingdom of God, that we need to work hand by hand together, that we need to seek to build for God. But we must be reminded as we draw this sermon series to a close, the very simple truth that this can only be done in the power of God and by His Spirit. Sometimes we like to roll up our sleeves and get a job done. We have to do that sometimes, don't we? Work together, get a job done. But to really be fruitful in the kingdom, it must be the work of the Spirit of God. So we need to come to Jesus, people of the Word, people of the Spirit. We need to come to Jesus hungry for Him, the living Word. We need to come thirsty for more of His life-giving Spirit, His life in us and flowing out of us. We need His refreshing and His renewing and His empowering. And then He builds us to be a people, a living temple for His glory. That's the purpose that He has for our lives and for this church. So there are people of a Word, there are people of the Spirit. And then as we move into chapter 10, we see that there are people of covenant, a people of covenant. In other words, they didn't just have an emotional, spiritual experience. They dedicated their hearts to the purposes of God. And first of all, we see that they dedicated themselves to the God of covenant. And this is important for us to understand. So in chapter 9, as we read, as they confess their sin, as they give thanks and as they worship, throughout that chapter, what they do is to recall the faithfulness of God amongst their own unfaithfulness. They retell the great story of their deliverance from Egypt. They recall of how many times they failed and let God down as a people, how they rebelled. Their rebellion was the very thing as why they ended up in exile. They recalled their disobedience and their stubbornness. And throughout it all, they recalled the faithfulness of God throughout and despite all of that. They recalled his compassion and his mercy. And they conclude in chapter 9, verse 32, O God, our God, how great you are, how terrifying, how powerful. You faithfully keep your covenant promises. This was their focus, always was. He is the covenant God. He made covenant with them on Sinai. He stayed faithful to them throughout their journeys. And he's still the covenant God. His promise is his promise. His word is his word. His very character is faithfulness. And it's all of this that leads up to them saying in chapter 9 and verse 38, because of all this, we make a firm covenant. You see, it is because of his covenant to us that we can make a covenant to him. It is because of his faithfulness despite our faithfulness. Can you see that? It's because he will never leave us or forsake us, and that is his promise, even though we so frequently fall away from him and forsake him. But because of his covenant, we can always come back. His promise is always to receive us home. You see, some of us may need to be restored back into relationship with God the Father. Perhaps you've drifted far away from him. Yes, perhaps you still come to church, but you know that you're unfaithful to him in your Christian living. And you need to know that he remains faithful to you at all times. And he longs for you to come back to him. And he's calling you back to him. And he will receive you back to him. It's his covenant promise. And it can be easy for us as God's people, and I think I've mentioned this before in this series, to become comfortable in our faith. And very often, we don't even notice it. Slowly but surely, we become comfortable and lukewarm. And before we know it, our commitment to Christ, well, it's rather nominal. And we're not being particularly effective for him. And the passion that we once had has just slipped away. Happens so easily, doesn't it? So the Lord calls us to repentance and to a fresh dedication out of his covenant, out of his faithfulness. He calls us back to him. So as we come back to our passage, the people had been committed in this great project of rebuilding the temple and the city. They rediscovered who he was as their covenant God, and now they recommit themselves as a covenant people, a people of the covenant. And so we briefly look at this in chapter 10. Excuse me a moment. We first see that they dedicated themselves to unity of heart. We see this 9:38 all the way through to 10:29. But just very, very briefly, we know how hard they had worked hand to hand together. But now, in this common act of covenant, they work heart to heart together. They join hearts together. And that can be so much more difficult. Relatively easy to work on a project together. But to commit heart to heart with one another can be more difficult. Jesus calls us to be of one heart and of one mind, to love each other as he loves us, to serve one another as he serves us. Then we see again that they dedicated themselves to the word of God. We see this in verse 29 and 30. It had particular applications for them at that time. So in verse 30, they were not going to mix up the faith by intermarrying with the other faiths. They were committed to the covenant God, and they need to keep their commitment. It's a challenge in all generations not to mix the faith up with other things and other faiths. St. Paul put it this way in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 6:14. He said, "Do not be yoked with unbelievers. Otherwise, our faith gets compromised." It's a challenge, but this challenge is real. Then in verse 31, they dedicated themselves to the Sabbath. In other words, to worship. They were committed to maintain worship at the very heart of their lives together as the people of God. They were not going to neglect their worship, because biblical faith is never, ever an isolated religion. So the writer to the Hebrews in the New Testament says this: let us not give up meeting together, as some have begun to do, but let's encourage one another to worship together in corporate faith. Then we see that they dedicated themselves to the care of the house of God. If we think about it, they toiled and sweated and worked so hard to rebuild the city and the walls. They had battled, they had prayed, and they were not about to leave it to fall into neglect yet again. So verse 39, they concluded this: we will not neglect the house of our God. And so here we see in these verses how they dedicated themselves to take responsibility together for the house of God, the finances, the practical needs. They make this collective agreement. It's shared by all the people and not just a few. There was a strong man at a circus. You know, a circus, and there was a strong man there, and he was a very, very proud man and very, very strong man. This is a joke, by the way, not a true story. And he decided to show how strong he was by taking a green branch and squeezing it to get the sap out of it, you know? Thought he was that strong. So he was there at the circus doing that, and the crowd couldn't believe it. And he squeezed this green branch, and a couple of drips of sap came out the green branch, and the crowd were amazed. And then very arrogantly, he said to anyone who want to come and do better than this? And a frail little old lady came up, and she took hold of this green branch in her hands, and she squeezed it, and out ran sap all round her knuckles. And everybody was amazed, and the strong man said, "Who are you?" She said, "Oh, I'm just the treasurer at my local church." We read in Nehemiah how the people took responsibility in giving and caring for the house of God and all the responsibilities of its ministry. That means our wallets dedicated to Him, our purses dedicated to Him, our bank accounts dedicated to Him, our checkbooks. My ordaining bishop in England used to talk about how the Bible teaches tithing, but most Christians in England, he said, practice tipping God. We're called to give, not to tip. The prophet Malachi had much to say, very direct words. Malachi 3:8, again, speaking at the time of the return. "Will a man rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, how do we rob you? In tithes and offerings." And he goes on, "Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse. Test me in this, says the Lord. And to show you how kind we are and how helpful we are. In your bulletin today, you'll find this lovely little card, which will help you to be able to give as effectively and as efficiently as you can. So I encourage you to look at that and prayerfully consider that little card later on. But the biblical principle here is not one of percentages, but it's one of what we call first fruits. This is my final point, and it takes us back to our main point. You see, we read that they dedicated themselves first to the Lord, verses 35 to 37. This is all about the bringing of first fruits. And this biblical giving of first fruits is the recognition that God is the owner of everything, including us. He has ownership over all things. So in 1 Chronicles 29, and we bring this into our Anglican liturgy, and we'll be praying it together after we take our offertory and prepare for Holy Communion, says, "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor. For everything in heaven and on earth is yours. All things come from you, and of your own do we give you." Principle as first fruits is understanding everything belongs to God. And then we honor God with the first fruits, the best. They brought the first fruits of their crops. They brought the best of their crop. They didn't bring the rotten fruit that was left over at the end. They brought the best. This is the biblical principle of giving. And this goes for our lives and our service of God. It goes for our giving, for our talents and our treasures. We give the best to Him, and we give the first to Him, not the last to Him. And this whole principle is based right back into the first commandment. To put God as number one in our lives, to have no other idols before Him, to love God with all of our hearts and our minds and our souls and our strength. And this is what dedication means. So we give ourselves to Him. St. Paul put it this way in Romans chapter 12. "Offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship." And so, brothers and sisters, this means surrendering ourselves. All that we are, all that we have, all that we might be, but we surrender ourselves, we must understand, into the hands of the covenant God, the God of promise, the God of mercy, the God we can trust, the God who will never let us go. And so we submit ourselves to His word. We open ourselves to the Holy Spirit's transforming work in our lives. And we dedicate our hearts to Him so that we might be fruitful in His service. May we be such a people, and may we be such a church. Let's bow our head in prayer for a moment. Let's take a couple of moments, not to rush, but just to allow the Holy Spirit to continue to speak into our hearts. Lord, we pray that You would come by Your Spirit, and Lord, where You've spoken to us, just seal that word into our hearts this morning, we pray. Lord, we thank You for all that we've learned through this book of Nehemiah and the people of God at that time. And we thank You for all that You've been speaking to us. And now as we gather together, we want to dedicate ourselves and our hearts and our church to You. And I'm just going to use some words of a well-known hymn to help us here. So make this your prayer. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days. Let them flow in ceaseless praise. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of thy love. Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for thee. Take my will and make it thine. It shall be no longer mine. Take my heart, it is thine own. It shall be thy royal throne. Take my love, my Lord, I pour at thy feet its treasure store. Take myself, and I will be ever only all for thee. Lord, we pray this in the name of Jesus and for the glory of God our Father. Amen.